Jesus once said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He said that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. In this particular encounter with a rich man, Jesus issues some warnings about wealth and about trying to secure eternal life by your own sense of righteousness, by good deeds, by doing what you know you need to do. We know from the Apostle Paul that wealth often provides a kind of false sense of security. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now we're stuck somewhere in the middle of knowing that God gives us good things to enjoy, but knowing, you know, guys, don't get too dependent on those things. Don't think that your life is made up of those things. Don't think your life is successful or not successful because you do or don't have them. And I think that's probably one of the choices that we often make is we just put too much stock in those things. We find out from this particular passage that personal goodness is also insufficient to gain salvation. Only by God's love and mercy are we able to stand before Him. And we found that out long before Jesus came along and Paul came along and started talking about grace. David, in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 7 said, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." See, even David understood that all the things that God had done for them and with all the trying to obey the covenant, how important that was, it was still knowing God's steadfast love that he could stand before him. And by the way, the word there, steadfast love, is a word that is very often translated in the Old Testament as "by your mercy." So David understands that he's coming before God for one reason he can do it, and that's because of God's love. That's played out in the gospel. It's played out in Jesus' life. It's played out in what the Apostle Paul will call grace, that it is by God's mercy that we can stand before him. As we look at the passage before us today, Mark chapter 10, I want to kind of make some contrasts of the way Jesus presents the material or the things he presents about it. The very first thing we notice here is that Jesus wants the rich man to stop living a life of law and start living a life of love. He may not use the word love here, but it's kind of woven all the way through this idea. One of the first things we notice about this particular individual that he claims to have kept the law all of his life. He says that in verse 20. He says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Well, I'm always struck with the fact here that one of the things that comes up in this discussion, first of all, is that notion of goodness. And it's not significant that it comes up. It's significant that Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" You know, I never quite understand why he says that. Well, we all know he is good. And yet maybe he's just raising this issue for the man to try to understand something that he doesn't quite get. He approaches him, he says, "Good teacher." Jesus says, "What are you calling me good for?" You know, if we're going to talk about goodness, let's talk about where the goodness comes from. Goodness is God. God is the only one who is good. It just seems to me a little out of character for Jesus to say it that way, to deflect from himself the term good. But I think he's making a point, isn't he? God's good. Let's talk about the goodness of God and how that affects us. When asked what the man had to do to gain eternal life, Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments." And maybe that sounds a little odd to us because that's part of the problem here. The guy's been keeping the commandments. But Jesus says that's what it takes. And yet, as we begin to go through the narrative and the story, we begin to realize that's still not enough. It's not sufficient for him just to keep the commandments. All the goodness of law keeping, all the holiness that seemed apparent from keeping the law and doing the right thing, really didn't gain what he sought. He still lacked something else. And that something else was actually a concern for other people. He says, "Okay, you got all this money, here's what you need to do with it. You need to use it. You need to let that money be put to good use for the kingdom of God. Now, I realize I'm sort of inserting a few words that Jesus doesn't say here, but I think that's the idea. He says, go sell what you have, give to the poor. You haven't got enough love for, you haven't got enough thought for other people. He really kind of lacked love for others. His life was focused on all that he could do. Jesus uncovers the one weakness in his plan. He kind of missed what Jesus will call the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So was he just missing a commandment? I don't think we can reduce it to something that simple. What he was missing was a concern for other people, a concern to do what was right by what other people's needs were. His attitude of law-keeping kept him from seeing the needs of other people. He was so focused on doing the right thing that he kind of missed some other things, you know. And what do we always tell our kids, guys, you got to do the right thing. You know, you got to learn responsibility. You got to always do the right thing. And yeah, we do. But doing the right thing may mean a little bit more than just kind of law keeping. Just sort of, I did this, and I did that. It's a little bit bigger than that. And it encompasses a little bit more. This young man's life was not really a life of love. That may even sound a little trite. You know, love is all you need, we sometimes say. And love really is the epitome of who God is, isn't it? John defines God as love. And so it can get a little bit trite to say it this way, but I think, in a sense, this guy's life was all about himself rather than about his concern for other people. When we get consumed, and apparently he was, with too many of the details of being right, maybe the focus becomes so much on ourselves and we forget about the needs of others. I get the impression that's what's happened to this young man. As good as he was, I think, you know, it says here Jesus looked at him and he loved him. I think he could really see something in this guy that he didn't see in a lot of other people. And yet there's still this kind of hole in his whole plan, in his life. He says, you need to fill it with doing this. And so Jesus, basically tells him and us, without God's grace, salvation is impossible. You can be as good as you can possibly be, you still need the grace of God. It doesn't mean don't do what you're supposed to do. What it means is it's all still in God's hands. It's all up to God. By your steadfast love, O Lord, will I enter into your house. We have to be able to say that to God and to ourselves. I've always been struck with a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know it as the love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. But what has always struck me about this passage is what Paul says before he gets to that. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, which is what Jesus told the young man to do, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. See, I think Paul is sort of filling in some of the blanks that we don't necessarily get from the narrative about Jesus and this young man. Love really is the key. All right? We can give away everything that we have and still not be a very loving person. It doesn't seem like that's the case. I mean, it seems like if we're giving away our stuff, we got to have some love somewhere. And yet Paul challenges us. There's something that this young man lacked. Apparently it was a love for others. That's my guess. That's what I see. We also have this contrast between a life of storing up and a life of doing good for others. You know, in a very real sense, this young man's possessions possessed him. He didn't really possess them. They possessed him. He couldn't do without them. He had to have them. I'm mindful of a man that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. We call him the rich fool. Here's what happened. Jesus is asked a question about dividing somebody's inheritance. And he says, you guys, you know what? You got to be really careful about that. And the reason you have to be really careful about that, because somewhere in there, in that discussion about dividing up inheritances, is greed. And Jesus says, be careful of all kinds of greed, because it sort of reaches out and grabs you. Listen to what he says about this man. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I have a friend of mine. Actually, he's my mechanic, but he's sort of a friend. His son went to school with John. And he works down in Chatham. They have a garage that they fix cars. And at one point, the building was going to be up for sale. He was only leasing it. And the guy that wanted to lease the building, you know why he wanted it? It's huge, this big garage. All he wanted the building for was to store his cars. Now, I look at that and I go, how does anybody have enough money to have so many cars? He needs to have another whole building to store them. Now, I know Jay Leno does. Jay Leno loves cars. He loves old cars. But it's just hard. That doesn't compute with me, that people have that much, much less they want to have another place just to put them. And what do? They probably sit there most of the time. Maybe he takes one or two out on the weekends and drives it. But that's kind of like this guy here. He just got to have a place to put all his stuff. Do you need that much stuff? You know? Or does your stuff possess you? You know? Do you put so much stock in what you have? Here is a man in Luke chapter 12 who wanted to just eat, drink, and be merry. Wanted to enjoy his stuff. Life was all about him. He was not rich toward God. And we cannot miss Jesus' warning here. It is hard for a rich man to enter heaven. And it's hard because he's owned by his own stuff. That's the problem. Life here seems very worthwhile. There's a lot of reasons to feel like I want to keep going here. I got all this stuff that's making me happy. Jesus asked the question that I started with. Where is our treasure? Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. I said it was Matthew 5. It's actually Matthew 6, 19 through 21. And Jesus is essentially telling us there, he says, invest what you have here where it will accrue some real value. Let's take a look at that passage a minute. Matthew chapter 6. That's kind of interesting to me. It says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, even if I were to look at that passage from the standpoint of me being very selfish, and me being wanting to get a return on my investment, where is the best place to put my money to invest it? You see, if I invest in God, and I invest in what God tells me to invest in, where's my return going to come from? Where is the place where I'm going to make my investment? And I know that I'm always going to gain interest. I'm not going to lose it. Any of you that watch the stock, any of you that has an IRA or a 401k, and you watch the stock market, you watch your IRA and your 401k go like this. You know, because one year it loses 10%, next year it may gain 5%. It may even gain as much as 12, 15% in one year. It's got to be over the course of about 20, 30 years where it gains anything. But the fact is, you watch it do this. It goes up and down and up and down. Okay, Jesus says, I got a place where you can put your money. It's always going to do this. Figure it. Where's the best place to put your money? Invest it in those things that make you rich toward God. Put it in a place where neither moth nor rust nor anything is going to destroy, nor where the stock market is going to lose money. Jesus assures his disciples here, and this is part of the interesting thing, in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30 in this passage, he says, look, guys, I know you've left everything. And guess what? You're going to get it back. He assures them that what they have done on his behalf, they're going to be able to reap the reward for it. Maybe they needed to know that. Maybe they needed to know that, listen to this shocking discussion about, hey, it's really hard for a rich guy to get into heaven. Well, Lord, here's what we've done. He says, yep, you know, just you're going to get your reward. Not about you, but, you know, there's something about being able to kind of get back what you put into something. You know, and I don't know if we're just uncomfortable thinking about that we're going to get a reward, and maybe it's that we just think we're earning it. I'm not sure why we get uncomfortable with that. But the fact is, we do have a reward waiting for us. Every one of us in here wants eternal life. Even if we don't know it's going to mean a big house, nice big piece of property, brand new car. Who knows if they'll even have cars in heaven. You know, probably don't need them. But the fact is, we're going to get some stuff. God is going to give us a reward for our service here. Invest what you got so that you will have it later on. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. Do good for others. I think that's kind of what he's telling the guy. You know, there's a place where you're going to have eternal life, but you kind of have to invest in it. And he's not investing in it. The contrast also here, which is sort of implied in all of what we've been saying, is life now versus life later. Isn't it interesting that the entire discussion here was prompted by one question? What do I have to do to gain eternal life? He knew that that was important, either because Jesus had been talking about it so much or because that somehow in his teaching as a young Jewish boy, he knew that there was something more that God had planned for people, even if they couldn't define it. He kind of knew there was something more. The problem is that we have a lot of statements today that maybe even tell us to not think about that. You know, seize the day. Live for the moment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there may be some other statements that are popular today which indicate the same kind of sentiment. These are all the ways that society tries to teach us to just live for the moment and not worry about what's coming next. Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and I think Paul is actually saying this with a certain amount of sadness in his heart, he recognizes that there are a lot of people who just live for their appetites. Listen to what he says. This is Philippians 3 and verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. When Paul says they set their minds on their bellies, I think he's simply talking about all of their appetites, all the things that they need to satisfy for themselves. And if you read the passage, Paul seems a little bit upset by that. He recognizes there are a lot of people like that. I kind of wonder if his sadness doesn't come from the fact of how meaningless and pitiful it appears for a person to just live all of their lives thinking about their appetites. You know, Jesus kind of addresses that, doesn't he, in Matthew 6. You know, people who say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we... We're always worried about those things. And if that's all that life is about, well, that's kind of sad, you know, to think about. There's nothing more than just what I'm going to eat today and what I'm going to do tomorrow and what pleasure I'm going to get. And you know that I love sports, but it's like, you know, what game am I going to watch tonight? You know, are the Yankees going to win this year? Okay. My team's already out, so I'm sad about that. But the fact is, we live for those things. You know, in a way, you think about it, that's pretty pathetic. If that's all we got as to what team is going to win next year. Life later or life now? One of the hallmarks of maturity is recognized even among secular psychologists is this whole notion, well, it used to be anyway, I don't know if it is, delayed gratification is one of the hallmarks of a mature person. Can I wait to feel my sense of gratification? Can I wait to get my reward? Can I work hard now and then, because I'm hoping to get something later on? You know, things don't always come quickly to us. We have to work hard to get them. That's kind of the nature of the life that we live. But when you think about what your own life is all about, do you want a reward in the next life, or do you want all your rewards in this life? And goodness knows, I mean, it's great to get some reaffirmations occasionally that you're doing the right thing. You know, you get some reward for it. It kind of keeps you moving ahead. But the fact is, there's a greater reward that we're all trying to get. We're all trying to get it. And, you know, what it takes is what Jesus is telling this young man here. He says, and by the way, Jesus assumes the whole question of eternal life is real. All right? We live in a perhaps, and maybe that's one of the things that society tries to tell us, that eternal life stuff, it's not real. Well, it is real. Jesus assumes it's real. Jesus knows. Jesus demonstrates that it's real because he came back from the dead. That's how we know it's real. We have to live with that reality and not the realities of this life. And the question does become, will we do what is necessary to obtain that life? Is that your goal in your life, to obtain that life? If it is, then you have to start listing, well, what are the things that I need to do it? Which is kind of what the young man did. You know, what do I need to do to gain eternity? He wanted to make his list. And Jesus said, well, you know, your list is incomplete. You don't quite understand what you have to do. And I'm going to tell you, here's what you have to do. So I would conclude with a couple of things as we think about this passage. Number one, don't seek to get there by your own righteousness. Keeping the law will not grant you eternal life. That doesn't say you should try not to keep the law. But you have to understand that it is only possible by the grace of God that you will be able to make it into the eternal life. Number two, invest your resources here so that they will reap a reward in the next life. Be rich toward God. The world will not give you its accolades for doing that, but you have to do it anyway if you want the eternal life that Jesus promises. Be rich in good works. Be rich in compassion. Number three, don't let your possessions possess you. Love God, not what he has given you. You know, Paul tells some of his churches in the first century, he says, you know, you can be thankful. If everything you have, you can use as long as you are thankful for it. All foods are clean. All manner of things are good. If you just demonstrate the kind of thankfulness, recognizing where it came from, it's okay to have those things. But people move from that a little bit too easily, from loving the one who gave it to them and loving the thing itself. That's the problem. So don't let your possessions possess you. Number four, plan for the next life. Don't live for this one. Do the best you can in this life. Be as obedient as you can possibly be. But recognize you still have the steadfast love of the Lord to support you. And you know, when you've not done everything you know you need to do, you still have the steadfast love of God to support you. And finally, of course, accept the gospel. If you haven't done that, you're not even on the right road. Live for Christ. Hope for an eternal home. Jesus Christ offers it. Jesus Christ gives it. Whatever your needs are this morning, we encourage you to either come forward or just make a request to someone here about it. And, oh yes, Floyd wanted me to tell you that...